Judges chapter 10. Again, we are making our way through the book of Judges. Israel being characterized by a verse that we haven't really come up to yet. We've mentioned it a couple times. Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There is no king, there is no leader. The days of Moses, and then after him Joshua, the one godly leader who God went and spoke through to the people, are over. They've now come into their inheritance. They've got the land that they were promised. And then we've been following the roller coaster of their lives, of in and out of God's will. Turn from him, go do their own thing. He gives them what they want. They don't like it when they get there. They cry out to him. He raises up a judge, a deliverer, somebody to help them out of the mess they're in. They get delivered. They're good for a little while. The judge goes off the scene. Second verse, same as the first, back into it. So we've been going through that. Judges chapter 10, we read the first couple verses and just went through a couple of the guys, but we'll mention them again because it's short. It says in Judges 10:1, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola," again, whose name means worm, "the son of Puah," nice name, the son of Dudu. Not surprising that Puah is the son of Dudu at all, is it? "A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir." Don't know anything about him other than his names, who he came from, and that for 23 years he was faithful. "After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years and had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkey colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan." And so here you've had 45 years of good, peaceful times, people fearing the Lord, not in bondage to their enemies, because two guys stood up and were faithful judges to Israel. But unfortunately, as has gone on so far, we get to verse 6. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth, in the gods of Syria, in the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not." You see a couple new groups in here, the Ammon, the children of Ammon, and that's going to lead into this guy Jephthah we're going to see tonight. And then after him, the Philistines, you've probably heard of before. They're going to be Samson's group that he is dealing with. But the Philistines are going to go on longer than Samson because Goliath was a Philistine. It's going to go into Samuel and up till David. They'll be dealing with the Philistines. And here the children of Israel just start picking and choosing the gods of the people around them. And, you know, we've mentioned it before, but whenever you see this, understand that it's not so much the shiny idol or the carved wood or whatever that they're going after. Although, to be honest, some of their temples were quite attractive. You know, when you look at every once in a while, if you're ever bombing around and you watch the History Channel and they show what some of the pagan temples were, some of them were quite phenomenal. The one in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world, I believe, the one to Diana. There was another one to Zeus that was supposedly quite fabulous, shiny, wonderful. But it was really not the outside image that they worshiped, but the theme behind the god. All of the gods had a theme, had a motive. You'd have a god who was the god of money, or they didn't believe in one god over everything. They believed in all kinds of gods, and they would serve the god of pleasure, the god of wine, the god of power, the god of sex, whatever drove them. And the worship, of course, was always tied up in those things. And so Israel said, "Hey, that looks like a kind of god I could follow." And they all get attracted to the things in the land. And for us, let's be honest, we live in a land of gods. They get mailed to me every day. They are shown to me in 30-second increments through anything I ever want to watch on TV. They come at the banner page of most of the websites I go to. You can't check the nudes without seeing nudes. That was a slip. With all the junk that they use to market stuff to you. And those are the gods of the land. And it's easy to get preoccupied with the gods of the land because some of the things they represent, by and large, are necessary. You know, we all live in a land where we need money. It's part of doing business in life. If I want to feed my family, I want to have a house, if I want to, or an apartment, or whatever it is you have, or a car, all those things are necessary. But sometimes taking the necessary to an unnecessary extreme, something that becomes just an everyday tool for life, can become a god, something that you seek after, something you can worship, something that will go in the place of our God. They were chasing after these gods. And in a lot of ways, it's a snub to God saying, you can't satisfy this need that I have. I have a need, you're not satisfying it, so I got to turn to something else that's going to. And so they went to these other gods, and of course the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And what he has a habit of doing is, oh, you like the gods of Ammon so well, why don't you spend a little time underneath the people of Ammon? Because we're told in Psalms that people who make gods become like the thing that they serve. That's what happens. Your God, you become like your God. It's funny, it might have been Alan, I can't remember who it was, sent me a link the other day to a website put out by the National Drug Agency, and it was the effects of crystal meth. And it was just a series of photos of maybe 15, 16 different people. And here's a picture of them, and then here's a picture of them 6 months later after they started taking crystal meth. And here's a picture of them, here's a picture a year later. And it is amazing to see how these people are wrecked. I mean, eaten away, they're sunken away to nothing. The scabs all over their face, their hair's fallen out. They look like they've aged 100 years, and they're just chewed up and spit out. And because it's a god that takes, and it steals, and it you know, it consumes them, and that's what they become like. So God says, hey, you really want to go after those things? I'll let you see what they're like. Why don't you try serving the people? And you have to understand, if one of the gods is the god of is Molech, okay? Molech was the god that, you know, it had to do with sexual pleasure. And there was a lot of unwanted children from that. And so part of the worship of Molech was they would have this statue that was made of bronze, and they'd heat it up over the fire, and they would sacrifice the children to him. They'd put them on the red-hot statue, and then everybody would yell while the kids screamed. And if you serve people like that who are completely... If you serve a god like that, you get seared, you get merciless. How would you like to have them oppressing you? That's what Israel got. It's like, you want to follow that God? That's really who you want to follow? Well, why don't you try serving those people for a while? Let me have them come into your land and start affecting your life and see how much you like it. And so when Ammon comes in and the Philistines come in, they're miserable. And it wrecks the people. God lets them have what they want. And it says, in that year they vexed, in verse 8, and oppressed. Vexed means shattered. Oppressed, be crushed. They were shattered and crushed, the children of Israel, 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And you remember, the Jordan was where they crossed over, this where their territories were. But there were 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, that didn't come over and take an inheritance in the land, but they were still on the other side. And their lands bordered these Ammon and some of these other countries. So they're the first ones attacked. And so they come in there, and they're getting oppressed, vexed and oppressed. And then it says, moreover, in verse 9, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel, all of them, were sore distressed. Literally, sore distressed means greatly squeezed. And it's a beautiful picture of sin, because we're told in Galatians 5:9 that a little leaven leavens like yeast. We've been making some homemade bread at the house, try to save on some money, so we've been making a lot of bread. And it's amazing how you can take this lump and just put a little tiny bit of yeast in there, and next thing you know, it's all bubbling up and spreading around. Well, you know, sin is likened to leaven a lot, to yeast in the Bible, in that you put it in one spot, and it works its way through the whole thing. It spreads. And here they have these, it starts outside, but sure enough, it works its way in. And sometimes we can get in that idea where we can compartmentalize stuff. I can take this area of my life, and I'm going to hold that, and I'm going to do what I want with it. But it's not going to mess with my family. I can have my own little time outside of when my kids are in bed, and when my wife's in bed, or when my husband's not around, or whatever. And I can do my stuff, and it's not going to affect anything else. But it doesn't work that way. And it's a foothold, and it comes in, and pretty soon it starts affecting all the other areas of your life. And that's what's happening to Israel. First, they're just messing with the people outside, on the outside of Jordan, and then pretty soon they're across Jordan, and now they're in, and they're bugging all of Israel. And Israel does what they always do when they get in trouble, verse 10, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And look, those two things go together. You forsake your God, you will serve other gods. You know, we're told in the New Testament not to forsake the gathering together, not because I think it's safety in that. It doesn't mean you have to be in here every time the doors open. Obviously, we're in a midweek service, and you know, there's less people here midweek. And trust me, there's no pressure. My wife's not here tonight because we've got a sick kid. But there is safety in coming together. There is safety in not forsaking gathering. And in here, they have forsaken their God, and instead they're serving other gods. And they're confessing here at some point. They're saying, they're acknowledging what's happened, okay? God turns them over to these people, and they cry out to the Lord, and they say, we've sinned against you, and we've forsaken our God, and we've served Balaam. And the Lord sounds just like a father here. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites, who would later become the Miracle Whipites, but now they were Maonites then, did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I'll deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of tribulation. I mean, he says, look, haven't we gone down this road before? Because we're in chapter 10 now, and I seem to remember chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We've done this. You know, and you say that to your kids. They beg you for something. You say, no, you're not going to have the Red Ryder BB gun because you're going to shoot your eye out. You know, you know how that goes. And even that's a horrible movie. Don't watch it. And if you're laughing, you should repent. But anyways, no. And that's how it is. You tell your kids, you're not going to have that. You're not going to be happy with it. You're going to hurt yourself with it. No, you can't. And then finally they do it anyways. And then they're crying and you say, good, I told you that was going to happen. Now you get what you wanted. Are you happy now? I'm sorry. You know, and that's... God basically says, oh, you've chosen those gods, cry to them now. If they're really gods, take a bite. Now, here's the thing. He says, go and cry to the gods which you've chosen. His people are being oppressed. They're being killed. They're being hurt. They're being wounded by these people that are in the land. And he could stop it in an instant. They said to him, we have turned from you. We're sorry. We've served other gods. Help us. And he says, nah, I don't think so. You pick them, live with them for a while. Now, this is a God. And look, when you get down, the interesting thing is when you look at verse 16, at the end of that, it says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It really hurt that him to see, to think that God would actually make himself vulnerable enough to look at your life, look at my life, and suffer pain, suffer sorrow because we do something stupid. He's so involved with our lives. And yet, when they say, save us, we turn from something, God says, no, I don't think so. Not this time. I think you need to have a few more bites of this because you haven't got enough, obviously. You keep turning to him. I find it really interesting that he could have delivered them at this point, and he says no. But then, as they continue on, we see a change in them. Verse 15 says, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Don't be angry when the Lord disciplines you, is what he's saying. Nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. He says, you know, if you're a legitimate child of God, he's going to discipline you. If he loves you at all, he's not going to allow you to continue in a thing that's going to hurt yourself. So if you're, you know, don't be upset when you're disciplined. It means that he actually loves you. We're told in Proverbs 13:24, one of many places, he that spareth his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. And you look at that, and you have to realize God loves you and me enough to spank us sometimes. You know, I mean, I read that. First thing that comes to my mind is, am I loving my kids enough to discipline them the way they need to be disciplined? Truly. I mean, I don't enjoy disciplining my kids. There are times when they can push you to a place where almost have to have, you know, I need my wife to do it because I would enjoy it right now, and I don't want to enjoy this at all. But most of the time, you know, there's no fun. Nobody likes going through that. I don't like to fight. Do you like to fight with your kids when they, I don't like that. I don't like to feel them bristling back and being stiff-necked. I don't like the tears that come afterwards. I don't like any of that. I hate dealing with that. And sometimes it's easier when you hear them say something and you think, I can either deal with that right now or I can just let it go. Because you know what? It's just, is it really worth it? Is it really, I just don't want to deal with that right now. I'm just going to let go. You know? If you love your kids, you don't just let it go. Because what happens is, it always increases. It never gets smaller. It's not like your kids mouth off to you and you let it slide one time so they never do it again because you showed them grace. It doesn't work that way. Just the opposite. When they know that they're never going to slide on it, then they'll respect you enough not to mouth off anymore. Unfortunately, depending on the will of your child, sometimes that can mean repetitive dealing with stuff and getting right in their face often and dealing with attitudes and dealing, because I mean, kids will do anything to manipulate, you know. Even, you can have a kid, and you can discipline them, you know, like, they mouth off to you, and you can't have your kids mouthing off to you. And so you discipline them, and you send them in the room, and they're in there wailing, you know. Wah, wah. And that wailing can become a type of defiance, and pretty soon, it goes to, wah, wah, you know, just like, almost like they got their hands around the door going, wah, down the hall as much as they can to get your attention. You can't just let that go. You know, there are times when you need to go upstairs and say, you need to just cut that out. It's done with. Close your mouth. If you can't, bury your head in that pillow. I don't want to hear it anymore. Or we're going to go through this again. Because if you don't, if you know, sometimes that will has to be broken. The Lord at this point, how many times has he gone through the cycle with them? They cry out, he delivers them. They cry out, he delivers them. This time he says, no. No, we're going to get, you're going to get, this is the belt. This has gone beyond the hand, and now it's the belt. Because they cry out the first time, and they say, we're sorry. You know, don't you hate that? When you tell them not to do something, your kids, and then they do it, and then they go, sorry. And they're not sorry. They're saying sorry because they figure that's the word that gets them out of discipline. And God says, no, you're not sorry. We're not going to play that game. No, I don't think you are. So just have a few more bites. You liking the taste of that? Have another bite. Then they get to the place where they get broken. Because you see what they do in verse 15. Then they cry out, they say, we've sinned, and they surrender their will. They say, do whatever you want to us. You do whatever seems good. And then they did some actions that matched. They put away the strange gods from among them. You know. And if you've got the I'm sorry, but you don't have the, you know, remember what John the Baptist said when he's doing the baptism, and the baptism of John was of repentance. He was calling everybody to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is coming on the scene. You just all need to repent. And they come down to the water, and they, oh, you're right, we're a bunch of sinners. And they, what do we do? And he'd say, well, you guys, you've been ripping people off. Cut it out. And you guys, do an honest day's work. And he's doing, then the scribes and the Pharisees show up because there's this big move of God going on. And he, being the tactful man that he is, says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, you bunch of hypocrites? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. If you actually repent, if there's actually a change of heart, there will be actions that match that. You hear sorry all the time from people who are not sorry. Go to the prison and ask how many guys in here are sorry. And they'll all say, I'm sorry. Are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught? Huge difference. You know, I thought, boys, if I had this to do over again, would I do a lot of things different? First of all, I'd check for an alarm. I'd make sure, now, not that I wouldn't steal, I just, you know, I'd make sure there was gas in the getaway car. That's what I would, there's a big difference. In God, He's a good dad, which means that He's going to discipline His kids, and He's going to make sure they get the punishment they deserve. And so many times, look, it's hard for us, there's a lot of ladies here, sometimes it's harder for you ladies. You want to just go, come here and give them to me. You poor thing. You know, dad's like, no. We got some stuff to settle. Oh, but he's sorry. Look, he said he was sorry. You just get out of the way. Because what you know how many times you're just, and then they, it's like they run to you after that because they know you're a softy and they want to manipulate. And you can't, you know, it's sad, especially when they get older. What I've come to the realization, and you know, I'm not that old, my kids aren't super old yet, but from seeing and being involved in counseling through the church here and in Bangor, if you don't discipline your children or allow them to get the punishment they need, the police department will be the ones doing it later on. They don't love your kids. They really don't. They just want to get them out of the way. They don't want to deal with them either. And so they will just warehouse them somewhere. And, you know, they're not going to get the discipline they need from the... It's funny, you know, we're going through the book of Acts, and we see Paul in prison over and over again. You know how the prison system worked in Rome? You weren't in prison as punishment. You're in prison until you're tried. That's the purpose of prison. Prison was just to house you until you came to trial. Once you were tried, you were let go, or you were flogged, or you were killed. There's your justice system right there. There was no, now you're going to spend 3 years in prison. No, I mean, they went to prison, you know, John was, or you were exiled. That was the other thing, because they tried to kill John and he wouldn't die, so they exiled him. You know, they kicked him out. But that's basically it. Prison was just a holding area until the punishment happened. And we don't, in this country, we don't have the stomach for it anymore. But God knows what His children need. And He does not soften the blow until they repent. They surrender their will and they show actions that match the words coming out of their mouth. And then it's a time for deliverance, it's a time for rescue, for comfort. And, you know, we live in a society of people who don't want to deal with their kids. You know that? I mean, it's really true. There's too many distractions in our world, and most people don't want to deal with their kids, and their kids act like it. If you go to the public school system, especially little boys, I don't know, this little boys are little boys, and the school system doesn't want to deal with them, when their parents don't want to deal with them, the doctors deal with them, and they drug them, and you get Ritalin, and I don't go down the road with the medicine thing, but that's like the infant chemical prison is Ritalin. That's what it is. That's how to not deal with your kids. And we need to be parents who are examples in all areas of life, that people will look at us and say, hey, they love their kids. They're willing to do the hard things. God loves His kids, and He does. And in verse 17, it says, the children of Ammon, after the Lord said his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, that God was vulnerable enough to actually love His children enough that it hurt Him to see Him go through that. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped at Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? Who are we going to get? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Who's going to deliver us? It's time for a deliverer. And then we come to him in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, here's God's estimation of him, was a mighty man of valor. He's a guy, he's got a one-sentence mention in Hebrews 11:32 in the Hall of Faith. Mighty man of valor, Jephthah, in the Hall of Faith. Looking back, God says he's a man of valor, man of faith. This is a guy who's going to judge Israel. Look at him. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. Illegitimate. That's what the world saw. They looked at Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute. And Gilead begat Jephthah. He was a Gileadite. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. And they said unto him, well, you shall not inherit our father's house, for you're the son of a strange woman. You son of a strange woman. That's what Jephthah was. And Jephthah fled from his brethren, apparently there was violence involved, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with them. Here you've got this guy. He's going to be the deliverer. God looks at him and says, you're a mighty man of valor. However, he was born, his dad went to a prostitute. And so he is born illegitimate. He's got the connotation, the stigma. He didn't choose that, okay? Jephthah did not say, I want to be born to a prostitute. He shows up, and his family hates him. Hated, rejected by his family. They say, you're the son of dad's, your mistake. We don't want you in the family. Get out. And they drive him physically, it seems. He flees to the land of Tob. It's not his fault. It's not his fault. He didn't pick this. He didn't ask for it. In God's eyes, he's a mighty man of valor. Yet he grew up in a messed up family. He grew up with a dad who made a practice of visiting prostitutes, with a Jerry Springer family that hated him and wanted him gone and drove him out into the wilderness. The only people that he's got for friends that end up coming out to his side, it says, are vain men. Literally, they're worthless. They're the discontents. They're the ones that nobody wants. So he's in the loser club out in the desert. And he is, you know, it's interesting. He's going to be used by God. And truthfully, he's living a hard life. He's hanging around with tough dudes. You know, it's like you look at Jephthah and you think of, I think of the Johnny Cash song, Boy Named Sue, you know. It ain't easy growing up, Boy Named Sue. And all that stuff about I knew I wasn't going to be there. And so I gave you that god-awful name so that you'd grow up tough and you'd grow up mean. And here is Jephthah. He's experiencing what a lot of us experience, which is God's training in ignorance. We got no idea why it's happening, why we're in this place, why was I born into this situation with these parents, with this family, with this lot in life, and I'm driven out in the desert. Nobody wants me around. I'm the son of a prostitute. And yet, we're going to see when he comes out of this, he is... Everything that he experienced is going to be used. It's exactly what Israel needs, is what he has been come through. You know, when you see people like this in the Bible, you look at a guy like Joseph. Joseph, he's, you know, brothers hate him, sold to Egypt, ends up serving faithfully as a slave. Don't ever hear him run in his mouth. Chucked into prison because Potiphar's wife starts hitting on him, and he refuses to give in to temptation, and he runs from her. Ends up going to prison. Then he has this ability to interpret dreams. Two guys in the prison, you remember the baker and the wine taster, and they have these dreams, and he interprets the dreams, and they're both going to be let go, and he tells them both, hey, let the king know, you know, bring him to my name to his memory, and oh, yeah, we'll do that. And sure enough, they get let go. The dreams come to pass. And then it's 2 more years he's in prison because they forget. And he's got to be thinking, did I do something wrong? Do you do that? Do you, when stuff goes bad, do you go, God, did I do something wrong? I was basically having that conversation all the way in here today. Okay. I'm in a hurry to get here. Got some phone calls I didn't like dealing with. Dealt with those. I'm running to get here. I get a call from Al. Oh, yeah, the heat's not working. Super. I got some portable heaters. I'll bring them in. Hop in the car. Threw the kids in the back. Bang into the snowbank. Stuck. Four-wheel drive. Stuck. You know, back and forth. Super. You know, so then I have to get the other car, and I tow myself out of there, and I get out in the road. Transmission. Stuck in low. So I've got to do like 10 miles an hour with the flashers going all the way here. You know, click, 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 and everybody's slowing up behind. I'm just like, you know. And you're thinking, Lord, did I do something wrong earlier today? Lord, what did I do? Jephthah didn't do anything. He was exactly in the middle. Joseph did exactly what God wanted. God was the one who caused that guy to forget, because Pharaoh wasn't ready to have his dream interpreted. It was 2 more years before he finally then came out and was able to be raised up to that position where he could be used. And let's be honest, this is a crappy life sometimes, crappy world. Some of you guys had to deal with horrible things. Some of us have had to deal with horrible things. You didn't pick it. You didn't want it. You didn't ask for it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on the good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If you're God's child, you have to realize that you're his workmanship, okay? That means he is the one who's forming you. Now, you know, we can have experiences when we're younger that form us and shape us. So I went down to that men's thing a couple weeks ago, and one of the guys down there, I don't even know what the experience was, he wouldn't eat anything white. I don't know. He obviously had a bad experience as a child with something white. Wouldn't drink milk, won't eat ice cream, won't eat white bread, nothing white. It's just something about the color white. And of course, you know, I'm like, that's stupid. You know, I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, let's make him eat something white. Let's hold him down. No, but, you know, whatever that experience was, that's what was forming him. That's what was doing the work on him. You know, you can be one of those people who was attacked by a dog as a kid. You know, you ever met somebody like that who had a bad run-in with a dog really young? And any time they see a dog, you know, a chihuahua can come out. You know, you're thinking, come on. It's not even a cat. It's less than a cat. What are you running from? Some of you guys had really horrible parents. Some of you guys got assaulted or molested or whatever growing up. You can't let that be the thing that is doing the work on you, that is forming your life, that's causing your fears. You're God's workmanship. And yeah, was that his perfect plan for you? No. But it's something that he can use for his glory later on, because there are good works, it says in Ephesians. You were created in Christ Jesus, once you were born again, unto good works, and God has before ordained that you should walk in them. And Jephthah is going to come out of the desert. He's going to come back and be the deliverer. He's going to know the word. He's going to be the son of a prostitute who has a daughter who keeps her virginity and is a holy girl and is obedient to her dad. Everything that his family was not, his family was. Because just because that garbage happened to him when he was young, he didn't let it form him. Instead, he served the Lord and shaped his life. You don't see any bitterness here. It says in verse 4 that it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so, when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead said, who's the nastiest guy we know that can lead our army? Who's just bad news? We need a bad dude. Where's Arnold Schwarzenegger? Oh, and it says the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. We know you're tough because we beat on you so much. Come fight. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you come to me now that you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now that you mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and check this out, and the Lord deliver them before me. He knew. He knew it wasn't because he was tough. He knew it was because of the Lord. He says, and the Lord deliver them before me. Shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And apparently he confirmed this oath. They spoke it in front of the priest. Whatever happened there, so that this was official. And then notice what he does first. He tries for peace. He doesn't go right out and fight. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Now, if you look at this and you really study this, this is what's happening in the Middle East right now. This is the Palestinian argument. This is our land. Israel was always ours, and you took our land. And if you just give us our land back, we'll leave you in peace. And the problem is, it wasn't their land. There was no Palestine before. Palestine got named Palestine by the Romans when they sacked Jerusalem and they kicked out all the Jews, and they renamed it after the Philistines as a reproach to Israel. But there's no... anybody born in that area is a Palestinian. There were no Palestinian people. There were Arabs who have to live in that land. But they're saying, well, this is always our land. And this guy is doing the same thing. He's making this pitch that, well, you took our land. That's why I'm doing this. Just give us back all this land. Unfortunately for them, Jephthah is well-versed in his Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy. He's going to recite a significant portion of one chapter to them. and let them know where they're messed up. It says, and Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king, the children of Ammon. And he said unto them, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, and he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. And then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom, the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon. But they came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was on the border of Moab. The Lord told them, you can't mess with Edom, you can't mess with Moab. I don't want you messing with them. I've given them land. And so they said, can we go through your land? And Edom, which is a descendant of Esau, and Moab says, no, you can't come through here. And so rather than pick a fight, he said, we went way out around, 2-3 million people, way through the wilderness, took this big detour just not to pick a fight. Didn't mess with any of those lands. And then in verse 19, it says, Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, again, the ites all sound alike here, but you have the Ammonites and the Amorites. The Amorites were the ones Sihon was the king of. They had conquered Ammonites. So they were controlling this land. And Israel, when they came out of Egypt hundreds of years ago, said, can we go through your land? Let us pass, we pray thee, through the land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. So rather than, not only do they not let him through the land, instead they pick a fight with him and they attack Israel. And he says, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before this people Israel, and should you possess it? And he's basically saying, look, the Amorites took it from you way back, and then when we came out hundreds of years ago, we tried to go around. We didn't pick a fight. They attacked us, so we beat them, and we took the land after it had already been taken from you. And now we're going to give it back to you when it wasn't yours in the first place? I don't think so. And he says, now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and should thou possess it? Will you not possess that which Chemosh, and that's their god, his name means subduer, thy god giveth thee to possess? In other words, if you guys go out fighting and your god gives you victory, do you give the land back? I don't think so. He says, so whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now, art thou any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? He's saying, not only that, this happened 300 years ago. We've been living here quiet for 300 years. And now all of a sudden it's yours. It's like if Canada showed up and said, oh yeah, Maine used to be ours. We'd like to have it back now. We'd say, I don't think so. Do you even have an army up there? I don't think you do. Whatever, you ain't getting it. It's been hundreds of years. It's not yours. Go away. And we beat you fair and square. You know, we took that land. We bought it. We beat the English. Whatever. However we got this land. No, we've been here 300 years. If you had a real problem, I think the statute of limitations is well over after 300 years. We don't go back to old deeds after that. Sorry. He says, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but you doest me wrong to war against me. And the Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And of course, the Ammonites respond the same way that the Palestinians respond when they're presented with the history of what happened in Israel over the last however many years. It says, howbeit, in verse 28, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. And then we see in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow. Now, this is a tough passage. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. If you've got the King James, it probably says in the margins where that and is, it could be an or. It could say, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Not sure. But Jephthah makes this pledge. He says, Lord, if you give me victory, first thing that runs out of my house, for its, you know, animal that meets me in the way, whatever, I'll give it to you as an offering. Lord, just let this happen. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So he wins, he delivers them. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if you have opened my mouth unto the Lord, if you have opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So the question is, what happened to Jephthah's daughter? Everybody, you read the commentaries, they're right down the middle. About half of them think he killed her. He said, I'm going to kill whatever comes out. She walked out the front door. He went, oh, I got to do it. And she says, that's all right, Dad. If you promised to do that, God answered your prayer, do it. I trust you. If he had really done that, there was a provision in the law where you could buy, you could redeem your sons and daughters. There was a price you could pay and redeem them back. I don't know. In verse 31, like I said, that and could also be an or. It's in the margins of the King James. In verse 40, it says, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament. Could also be talk with the daughter of Jephthah. Either he took his daughter and he sacrificed her after her time of mourning, or she became dedicated unto the Lord. It seems, when you read through there, it brings to the front her virginity in verse 37. Verse 39, she knew no man. About half of them think that she went and just lived the life as a dedicated unto the Lord, never had a husband, never had any kids. I don't know. I wasn't there. I do know this. Jephthah's in the hall of faith, which means he trusted God. I tend to think not. I do find it impressive that this is a guy whose mom was a hooker and his daughter kept her virginity, living in a land that was plagued with riotous living. And him being a guy who was driven out of his home and made to live in the desert with, you know, vain, empty, worthless men. And he's a guy who knows the word because he's quoting it to the foreign king and letting him know the history of his people, which is contained in the word. That his daughter values his relationship with God and trusts him enough to say, Dad, if that's what you promise God, then do it. I trust you. I trust the Lord. Psalm 15, verse 1 says this, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes is a vile person condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. Whatever the promise was, and whether it was to give his daughter wholly to the Lord so that he never have any descendants, because he had no sons, and so it was his only daughter, and by his oath, even if it was just the remaining virgin all her life, he would have made it so that he'd never have any sons or daughters, or whether it was actually sacrificing his daughter, which seems strange to me, but it's a possibility. I don't think you can say dogmatically from the text. Either way, both he and his daughter realized that they made a vow to the Lord and they were going to keep it. I think the measure of his life is impressive. I like to think that he didn't kill his daughter. God is the only one who has the ability to do that, so I would say he didn't. Now, chapter 12, and it's tied in with this, and we might as well go through it. It's pretty quick. It says, and the men of Ephraim, you remember them from Gideon's time? Gideon said, he did his thing, and then he's in the process of having victory, and the Ephraimites come out and say, why didn't you call us to fight? You know, we could have been there, and you didn't call us. And Gideon, you know, he gets all political, and he says, oh, wow, you know, you got to take care of those two kings when they ran by, and even the very worst stuff you do is better than the best stuff that my little family does, and he placated them. Well, nothing's changed with Ephraim, because now they come to Jephthah. The problem is, you know, I love the fact that God doesn't use all one kind of person. You don't have to be Joe Smiley Christian to be, or Susie, you know, Christian. He uses all kinds of people. You read through, we're going to see when they finally come back from bondage, you have Ezra sent back to rebuild the temple. And there comes a point when Ezra is back in the land, they're working on the temple, that some of the men are intermarrying with the women that they weren't supposed to do. And Ezra gets so upset about it that he just starts crying. And it tells us that he just sits down and he starts crying and weeping and he's pulling his own hair out. And everybody else sees how upset he is and they all repent and do the same thing. Then Nehemiah gets sent back to do the walls. And the people do a similar thing in front of Nehemiah. And he sees that they're intermarrying or that they're giving their sons to be husbands to these foreign women. And instead of pulling his own hair out, he goes and it says he grabs them and he pulls out their beards and he smacks them upside the head and he says, cut it out. Well, Ephraim dealt with Gideon, who was, let's just get along. Now they've just run into a guy who grew up rough and tough. He's a boy named Sue, and he just made a vow and he's going to have to give up his daughter, either to kill her or he's going to give her up so that he'll never have any descendants. And Ephraim comes in and tries to play the same little game with him. Different result. It says, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore pass thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah says, no, bad, I'm bad. And he says, Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight with me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives from Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? And this is interesting. What they do is they get in a fight and they start to whoop on him. And so the Ephraimites all try to run back across the Jordan. But they get there ahead of him, and there's one place, the ford, where it was easy to cross. And so they take that. So as the Ephraimites who are fleeing show up to get across the water, they halt, who goes there, they come up, are you an Ephraimite? And it says, and if they say no, then they said unto him, now say Shibboleth, and it means flowing, I think, the water. Say Shibboleth, and he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. See, they have an accent. The Ephraimites, they can't say sh. They say s when they're supposed to say sh. So they would check, and when they come to the ford, they say, are you an Ephraimite? Oh, no. Well, say the word Shibboleth, and they couldn't frame it. They'd say Sibboleth. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 40 and 2,000. It's like It's like if we were trying to screen out foreigners and we stopped Kelly and we said, say water. And she'd say, water. Because she's from Jersey, and Jersey can't say water, right? They have to say water. Or if we, you know, they stopped somebody from Maine and they said, say mother. And they'd say, mother, car, park the car. You know, whatever it is, we can't say. Well, it's the same idea. So they ended up putting a hurting on Ephraim, killed 42,000 of them in total. And it says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. It almost seems as if he did what a lot of the kings in the Middle Ages did. They would marry their children strategically, send your daughters out to these foreign countries to make peace. You let your sons marry these foreign women to make peace, and everybody will be happy. Don't see him in the Hall of Faith, Mr. Compromise. And he died and was buried. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon, in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews, probably grandchildren actually, that rode on 70 donkey colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. And that's probably far enough. We'll next week we come to one of the best and most instructive and saddest parts of Judges. We're going to get into Samson. Let me encourage you with this, I guess. If, you know, we saw a couple examples tonight. If you're in the middle of discipline from the Lord, if he's trying to teach you a lesson, learn it. If he's trying to teach someone else a lesson and you recognize it, because you see that a lot, you see somebody going through something, don't get in the way, you know. There's nothing as frustrating as when somebody tries to shield the blow from someone who needs a good spanking. And, you know, look, we all have a heart, we want to be tender. But, you know, there is a time the Lord, he disciplines his children, and it's important that we speak the truth in love and say, no, this is why you're going through this. You wonder why you're going through this? Look what you sowed. Sowing and reaping works both ways. You sow garbage into your marriage, you're going to reap garbage. You sow good stuff, eventually you'll reap good stuff. Let's make sure that we're people who are disciplining our families. And, you know, more importantly, I don't know where you're from. We're all part of the same support group, adult children of dysfunctional parents. I mean, everybody's got a messed up family to one degree or another. All of our parents were sinners. They all messed up in one way or another, some heinously. But remember, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So let's make sure that it's the Lord and his word and his loving hand that's shaping us, and not the junk that happened in the past. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to discipline us. Lord, please continue to be faithful. Lord, be merciful that we might learn our lessons quickly. Lord, we just want to be men and women that can be used by you. Lord, that other people will look at us and see our lives and see a picture of a healthy relationship. God, we want to reflect you in a way that's true and right. Father, we pray you would pour your Holy Spirit upon us, our families. Would continue to work here in us and through us, and use this church however you can. We just want to be used by you. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.